What a glorious old song. Great gospel truths. Let me start this morning before we turn to our book and give you a good update. Many of you have asked, many of you are praying, and thank you. But my beloved Lynn's health, we received good news on Tuesday, and we're grateful for this. The medication that she is on, it seems to be working. And so, yeah, God is good. It appears that the spots on her liver, they have either disappeared or shrunk. For this, we are grateful. The cancerous tumor on her colon has not grown, and for this, we are grateful. And it appears that there is some scar tissue on the bones, and the doctors believe that this means there is healing in those places, and for that we are grateful. You can continue to pray. The medication does wear her out. The medication does have side effects, and one of the areas they noticed was an inflammation in her lung. It could be the result of the medication. We hope that that doesn't grow, because if it does, we'll have to stop the medication and try something else. But right now, they're not concerned about that, and so we will not be either. But God has been gracious to our family, not just in this way, but yes, in this way. When the news came in the spring, we had asked that maybe pray that Lynn could finish her school year and finish it well, and she was able to. God is good. We prayed that over the summer we could maybe adjust and try to figure out how things are going with the medication and go on a bit of a trip and decide should she go on and teach again, and God gave us the opportunity to go on a vacation together. We enjoyed being together. And then last week she returned to school, and we're grateful for this. She really wants to go back and continue to teach, and she believes there's a reason why she's there. And so one day at a time, but we are grateful. God is good. And so thank you for your prayers. Thank you for asking. Don't stop asking. Don't stop praying. We love you, family. Thank you. The gospel according to the Song of Songs. Some of you may never have read this letter, this song. Some of you are probably wondering why it's here in the Bible. My dear people, when you and I open up this book, the Word of God, we stand, so to speak, on holy ground. For it is here that the Creator of the heavens and the universe breathes out and speaks to us. The Redeemer who purchased us at great cost reveals himself to us through the pages of this glorious book. And the Song of Songs is no different. Yes, it is difficult at times to understand, but it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so let us pray. Father, we ask that you would kindly reveal yourself to us this morning. Teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The Song of Songs is understood by people in various ways. One of the popular views currently among academics is that there are three main characters: Solomon, a shepherd, and the Shulamite woman. I personally don't hold this view, but if you're interested, you can discuss it with me over a cup of coffee. You're buying. I'm Dutch, okay? There are other two main views that have constantly been held throughout history. The one is that what we have before us in this book is a love song celebrating the sexual relationship God intended for marriage. And I will not argue this view. In fact, what we have before us is poetry that depicts human love. And yes, we can learn a great deal from Solomon about human love. But on a grander scale, what we have before us is a poetry that summarizes and interprets the big story of the Bible. And the love of the bride and the king that we read of in this book, the song, points beyond itself to a final marriage. And the consummation of that marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. So in other words, I propose to you that the Song of Songs is ultimately a love song about Jesus and his people. And I believe Solomon actually wrote this song knowingly writing not about himself, but of another, one to come. Why do I say this? Well, let me quickly answer that. John chapter 5, Vicki read this already this morning. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, Jesus said, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. In other words, Jesus says, you search the Song of Songs, thinking that in them you'll have eternal life. But the Song of Songs is about me. He says that in Luke as well, but just in case we miss it, Paul reiterates in Ephesians chapter 5, you know it, but I'm going to read it, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Oh, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As you read this, you're wondering, is he talking about Christ and the church, or is he talking about the husband and the wife? God has given us the institution of marriage so that we might understand the love of Christ. So this is my premise. I'm going to play all my cards on the table before you. Yes, I read the Song of Songs and I will learn how to better love Lynn. But more importantly, as I read the Song of Songs, I ought to be amazed at Christ's love for me. And that this book and every book in the Bible should move me to worship Jesus. Love Jesus more than I did before. And yes, in that, I will learn to love Lynn more. Now, before we begin, allow me to give you three words. If you're a note taker, write them down. And we'll come back to these three words at the end. The first word is song. What we have before us is a song. You going, that's obvious, Elroy. This is not Paul's letter. This is not Paul in detail articulating a doctrine. This is not narrative. It's not the book of Acts telling us a story in chronological order and telling us the things that have happened. This is a song. And songs use language to describe truths. And it's supposed to bring up emotion in a way that regular words can't. So we just finished singing, "There's Power in the Blood." Did you catch that line that the lady sang? "Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow?" What's he talking about there? Where's he getting that? From the Bible. Isaiah 1 verse 18. In Isaiah 1 verse 18 it says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Every fall, been going on for over 20 years, almost 30 years now, this lady that my dear wife had the privilege to lead to Jesus, on the very first snowfall of the year, she picks up the phone and she calls Lynn, and Lynn quotes to her this verse, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow." This lady came from great sin, a life of great sin, and Lynn could say to her, "Your sins are forgiven, but isn't there something beautiful and wonderful by just thinking, though her sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow," and she could just picture the brown grass of Nose Hill covered in beautiful white. Oh, it paints a picture that's powerful. Songs often do that. And also notice that this song is singular. It's not Songs of Solomon. It is the Song of Solomon. So it's a unit. And together it's telling us something wonderful. So first word, song. Second word, wisdom. This book is found amongst the wisdom literature in your Bible. Wisdom could be defined as the application of knowledge. In other words, if you know that something is true, then wisdom is taking that truth and applying it to everyday life. And so as we get to understand the truths of this wonderful, glorious song, we should be applying it to the way we live life. So it's a song and it's wisdom. And the third word, Bible. It's in your Bible. You're saying, duh. But I say that on purpose. How ought we to understand Scripture? With Scripture. If you get to a passage while you're reading the Bible one morning, and you go, I don't understand what's going on here. May I encourage you, say, Lord, would you show me? Would you help me to understand this? I believe that over time, what's going to happen is you continue to read the Bible, you'll come across another passage and go, oh, that's what's going on back there. The Word of God helps you understand the Word of God. And if we're going to understand this song, the more we understand the Bible, the more we will see this song come to life. So the word song, wisdom, and Bible, we will come back to them. And so this book is all about Jesus, John 5:39. This song is all about Jesus, Ephesians 5:25-33. And three words, song, wisdom, and Bible. Now let's get to work. What I'd like to do is set the table so that we can better understand the book first, okay? So we're going to walk through a number of passages together that I think will help us understand this song. Help us to interpret this song rightly. And then, what I'd like to do is give you the overview. It's a song, and so I want you to hear how it's unified, and it's a unit. And then three, I want to dig down deep in four places. We can't deal with the whole psalm, but we're going to look at four places and dig down deep that I think will help you, give you, whet your appetite for this glorious song. And then finally, we will wrap it up by going back to those three words and back to Jesus, okay? Are you guys awake? I asked you a question. Does that sound okay? All right, let's carry on. Let's set the stage. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to follow. We're going to be bouncing around, but I'm hoping to do it in a methodical order. Genesis chapter 2. First book of the Bible, second chapter. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I want you to see three thoughts from this text. First, notice that a deep sleep. I'm going to come back to that phrase. But just tuck it in the back of your mind. It speaks to a covenant going on between the man and the woman, okay? A deep sleep. Notice the oneness. You see it in the man's response when he sees Eve. And it's not to be meant to be read like this. Oh, this is at last, it's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. No, it's poetry, it's a song. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But one flesh gets stronger. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother. So he's actually writing this to speak to all of us. And hold fast to his wife, to cleave, the old King James said, and they shall become one flesh. And then notice that they were both naked and were not ashamed. That is important. The next time we're going to see that in the Bible is in the Song of Songs. Genesis chapter 3, very next chapter. Adam and Eve disobey God. They rebel against him. They rebel against the one who created them. They think that they know better than him. And so in judgment, this is what God does. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And listen to what he says to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" I just want very quickly three thoughts from this text. I want you to notice a hope in verse 15. They just sinned against the Creator of the heavens and the earth. They rebelled against, they shook their fist in the face of God. And as God speaks to the serpent, He gives hope to the man and the woman. It's from the offspring of the woman that the serpent's head will be crushed or bruised, as we see in this text. There's hope in this. And you're going to notice as Eve gives birth to Cain, she thinks, well, this is my offspring, this is the one. And read her words. Read the words of Lamech in chapter 5 of Genesis. He's excited because he believes that maybe it's Noah that will be the offspring that will bring rest. So there's hope. But that hope's coming through the offspring of the woman. Notice what he says to the woman. Not only that she's going to have pain when she gives birth, but there's going to be conflict between her husband and her. The second part of verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I don't want to dig into that too long, but I just want you to understand there's going to be conflict. It seems that what's going to bring relief is the offspring. To have the offspring is going to be difficult. And we will see this conflict as we read the book of Genesis, the story of Abram and Sarah. Hagar gets in the midst of it. And there's conflict. Isaac and Rebecca. Conflict over their two sons. Jacob, well, that's a whole other matter. That family was dysfunctional. And then what does God say to the man in this chapter? The very ground that sustains you and gives you life, you'll have no more rest. It's not that work didn't happen before, but now that work will be far more difficult as they are driven, verse 24, from the Garden of Eden and from the presence of God where there is no rest. Then if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 12. Now bear with me. This is important to help us understand the Song of Songs, okay? Trust me. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise that God gave to Eve is clarified that offspring is going to come through Abram's family. This is significant. And he says here, I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to give you a land. A land that we will later realize is a place of rest. Genesis chapter 22. This is later in Abram's life. He's now named Abraham. He's about to sacrifice his son and he obeys the Lord. God intervenes. The angel intervenes. And listen to this verse in verse 17. 22 verse 17. God speaking to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heavens and as the sand that is on the seashore. Stop there. His offspring is going to be many. A lot of them. Look at this next phrase. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. It's singular now. Many offspring and yet one offspring that will possess the gate, have victory over his enemies. Now we know that should be Jesus because we're living on this side of the cross. But this has had to be puzzling. Paul will unpack this later. But that's what I want you to notice in that passage is the offspring is many and yet the offspring is one. Okay, now let's go to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 34. Moses wrote the first book. He's writing this book as well. In chapter 34, he says something fascinating in verse 12. He's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, "Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their other gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." What's going on here? We probably know. God said something to, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm just going to read it. In Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, he puts him in a deep sleep. And in that deep sleep, he reiterates the promise. But God makes a promise, a vow with Abram. In the book of Exodus, the very people of God, the descendants of Abram, he says, if you go after other gods, what are you doing? You're acting like the prostitute. You're breaking the covenant, the vow. Moses is speaking of the relationship between God and his people like a marriage. And if you love something more than you love God, it's like you're cheating on your spouse. And finally, I want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. These are words that God gave to David now, many, many years later. Moses, probably about 1500 BC. Abram, probably 2000 BC. Now David, about 1000 BC, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. This is God speaking to David. "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Sound familiar? Who did he say that to? Abram. Yeah, Abraham. That's what he promised Abraham. Now look at verse 10. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." Who else did he give a promise of land to? Abraham? You can say it. You can talk to me. It was to Abraham. Now what's fascinating here is they're in the land. So which land is he speaking of? Well, let's carry on, partway through verse 10. "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." It seems like that in this land there will be rest. Verse 11, "From that the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." There it is. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And there's that word offspring again. We heard it with Eve. We heard it again with Abram. And now we're hearing it with David. Promise of offspring. Promise of a great name. Promise of a place. A land. Look at verse 16 in the same chapter. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It appears now he's added something. This offspring will be a king. So coming from Eve, obviously through Seth, then eventually through Abram, and now through the lineage of David. These are important things that hang on to these thoughts. Now let's turn to the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, right after the book of Ecclesiastes, not far after the Psalms and the Proverbs. In your Bibles, very first words, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon, the writer of this song, he understands and he knows the Word of God. Much like the guy who wrote There's Power in the Blood, understood the Bible. Solomon knew his Bible. Didn't follow it, but he knew it. And his Bible would have been what? The first five books? He would have known the promise to his father. He would have had some of the history of Joshua and Judges. He would have known the story of Ruth, that's his family. Solomon, knowing the Word of God, knows that God created humanity, male and female, and he knew that he made them one flesh, naked and unashamed. He would have known that sin entered and they hid themselves. They hid themselves from God and they hid themselves from one another. He would have known that God gave hope and that hope would come through the offspring of the woman. He would have known that that offspring would eventually come through Abraham, and now he would have known that it would be a king that comes from the lineage of David. He would have known that the offspring would be nations, many, but he would also have understood that it would have been one. And that one would be a king. And Solomon would have known, even as he's writing these words, that it could not be him. It had to be another. So let us move on. Allow me to suggest an outline for this song. Chapters 1 and 2, you have Solomon and his bride-to-be. They meet. It seems to be the courtship. Very quickly, notice there's a couple of places where there seems to be a barrier between the king and his bride-to-be. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. She cries out, do not, verse 5, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Then she says in verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. It seems to suggest that there's something that she's maybe fearing or an insecurity or something going on. But then in verse 8, the king speaks. And when he speaks, the barrier is removed. In chapter 2, the king leaps over mountains and over hills. He's like a gazelle, for we're told in verse 8. But he comes to a wall. And in coming to the wall, it's like he says in verse 9, behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. And it seems like there's a barrier again between them. This is the courtship. And then he speaks. He speaks in verse 10, my beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And when he speaks, the barrier is removed. And so verse chapter 1 and chapter 2 speaks of a bit of a courtship. In chapter 3, we have an incredible picture of Solomon arriving for the wedding. We're going to dig into this a little bit. So you get the courtship, you've got the arrival of the king. In chapter 3, in chapter 4, you have the wedding. More importantly, you have the consummation of the wedding. Chapter 5, something's going on. It seems like the bride rejects the king. And when she comes to her senses, she goes looking for the king and cannot find the king. And interestingly, the same watchman that helped her in chapter 3 beat her in chapter 5. What's going on? And then in chapter 6, the bride finds the king in the garden, and the king sweeps her into the chariot. And chapter 7 and 8, there's reconciliation. So that's the story. Courtship, chapter 1 and 2. The king arrives in chapter 3 for the wedding. Chapter 4 is the consummation of the marriage. Chapter 5, there seems to be a rejection. Something else is going on there. Chapter 6 is a glorious reunion, reconciliation, and that carries on. The Song of Songs, let's drill down a little deeper. And my goal in this drilling down is not to tell you everything, but to give you a taste for this love story that will cause you to want to go back to it and learn more. Chapter 3. Let's start there. Starting in verse 1, we read, "On my bed," this is the bride-to-be crying out, "On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him with whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house. And into the chambers of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." This is not the way we usually talk to each other, is it? It's powerful. Did you notice the word found? She can't find him. She can't find him. And then finally the shepherds, she asks, the watchmen, the shepherds, the watchmen find her. And so she asks them, and then she finds him. And oh, it's good. Oh, it's good. Look at verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Question is being asked. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with a sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. What's happening here? All of a sudden they go, what's coming from the wilderness? Well, it's a king and 60 mighty men, and the king is in a carriage. But you notice it's not just a carriage. You notice how it's described. What are these columns of smoke coming out of the wilderness? And why the wilderness? Where else do we get the concept of wilderness in the Bible? What's that? John, yes, John. I wasn't thinking of John, but earlier than that. The people of Israel, right? I'm sorry, you're probably answering the question. I can't hear a thing. Deafer than a bag of hammers, I am. It's in the wilderness, the people of God, 40 years in the wilderness. And here comes Solomon out of the wilderness. And like columns of smoke, what's going on? What do you mean by columns of smoke? What, do you remember smoke in the wilderness? Oh, if you got your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. If we go to chapter 19, when God meets them on a mountain, what do we hear in verse 18? In verse 18, we go, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And you might go, it's just a coincidence that there's smoke around Solomon's chariot and there's smoke in the Old Testament wilderness. If that was all there was, I'd go, okay, maybe, but there's more. Exodus chapter 30. Solomon, different people. Solomon writes of myrrh and frankincense. Moses writes in Exodus 30 these words, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of the incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and stand. And you shall consecrate them that they must maybe most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil through your generations. I could carry on, but I won't. He speaks of sweet spices in verse 34 and pure frankincense. It's an interesting as Solomon is arriving, there's smoke and there's myrrh and frankincense and the fragrant powders of merchants, and it sounds like the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. And what is a tabernacle? The place where God dwells. This is fascinating. Notice the chariot. There's 60 mighty men of Israel around it. Who had 30 mighty men? David. But this is 60 mighty men. And they surround the chariot. It almost sounds like Israel in the wilderness surrounding the tabernacle, which was at the very center of their dwelling. And notice in verse 9 of chapter 3, King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. When King Solomon builds a temple, the place where God would dwell in Jerusalem, he builds it with the wood of Lebanon. And look at the inner part of this chariot. He made it with posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love. It sounds like the very gold that covered the tabernacle. I don't think Solomon's talking just about himself. In fact, I think Solomon is talking about one who's greater and quite fascinating. I think Solomon is talking about God himself. And he knows it. And he's using poetic language. Instead of simply saying God loves his people and marries his people and has a covenant with his people, he's going to describe a marriage in poetic language. Chapter 4. The consummation of this wedding. Look at verse 1 and 2, behold, he says to his bride, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. I'm going to try this on Lynn this afternoon. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. They have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Lynn, I'm glad you have all your teeth. What's Solomon doing here? Remember the Bible that Solomon's reading? Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 4. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all these commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. He goes on and on. In other words, if you obey me, there's life. In the promised land. And it's almost as you read those words, all of which bear twins. All these ewes are bearing twins. In other words, there's many of them. What's he talking about? Look at verse 3. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Where in the Old Testament do we have this concept of a scarlet thread? Rahab, Jericho. Rahab's a prostitute. She's not even an Israelite. She's not even of the people of God. She hides the spies and she sends them on their way, but she puts in a scarlet thread in her window, and when the walls of Jericho come down, the nation of Israel spares Rahab and her family who are in the room. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Look at verse 5. With great tenderness, he speaks of her breasts. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. With great tenderness, and yet again, he speaks of fruitfulness. In the book of Hosea, when the people of Israel are being judged because they did not obey the Lord, Hosea actually speaks of, he says this, and we're going to read this, I think, in a few weeks. In judgment, he says, what will you give them, Lord? A miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Solomon speaks to his bride as if she is full of life. Verse 6, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, some see in there a picture of the God walking in the cool of the day, possibly. The second part of verse 6, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Solomon is saying, I will go away to the tabernacle. I will go to the way to the place where God dwells. It's almost as if God is with his people again in the promised land, in the temple, in the tabernacle. It's almost as if they are naked and unashamed in the garden again. God and his people. Let's go to chapter 5. Something goes on in chapter 5 that's quite intriguing. Solomon says at the beginning, this is after the consummation of the marriage, and he says in verse 5, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, and drink, and be drunk with love. And in verse 2, the bride speaks, I slept, but my heart was awake. I sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He's just pouring on his heaps of praises upon her. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with drops of the night. You can just tell he's been outside. It's late. He wants to come in. The door's locked. Verse 3, she says, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? It's like, I don't think so. And she rejects him. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand to the latch. This is a good husband. And my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open my beloved and my hand dripped with myrrh. It's like he put a gift on the doorknob. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. It appears that in the song there's rejection. Do you know another love story where there's rejection? The nation of Israel? Moses predicted it. They broke the covenant. They broke their faithful marriage. The prophets continually prophesied and spoke to it. And so she gets up, we're told. She gets up and she begins to look. She's looking for him. She called out to him at the end of verse 6, but he gave no answer. Verse 7, the watchman found me. Who are these watchmen? The book of Ezekiel will say watchmen are the prophets. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me and they bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. What's going on? The same watchmen helped him find her before. Now they beat her. Maybe a picture of judgment. Chapter 6, the reunion. And with this, we'll begin to wrap things up. But let's read verses 1 through 3. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am a beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. I don't think she's found him yet. She remembers his words in chapter 5, but hasn't quite found him yet. But she knows that he's in the garden, the place where God dwells. And then in verse 11 of chapter 6. Come, my beloved, let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see where the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance and beside are... Oh, I'm in 7, sorry. Waxing. Verse 11 of chapter 6, sorry. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see where the vines had budded, where the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite? As upon a dance before two armies. Look at verse 12. It's almost like he brings her into the chariot. She's once again into him. But what's a chariot? The inner sanctum of the tabernacle, the holy of holies. She's with the King of Kings. And what does he say? Return, return, O Shulamite. This is the only place that she's called a Shulamite. This is her name. But what's intriguing about this name is that this is the feminine for Solomon. Isn't that fascinating? Where else do we see such a thing? In Genesis chapter 2. Let me go there, read it. Genesis chapter 2, we started there. Genesis chapter 2, he cries out, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. And in a very similar way, Solomon calls his bride by his very own name. Why is that? We fast forward to the New Testament. Paul consistently uses the words that we are in Christ. Our very identity comes from Christ. The very identity of the Shulamite comes from her husband Solomon. The very identity of the nation of Israel comes from their God, their bridegroom. And he brings her into the chariot and calls her by his name and says, "My status is your status. My name is your name." This is fascinating. This is not just any love story. This is not one of Solomon's 700 wives, a love story. This is Solomon looking at the grand story of the Bible and going, there's a greater love story. There's a greater love story. It's a song. Did you notice it's a song of songs? The Bible does this, that the holy of holies, the most holy place, because that's where God dwells. The King of kings, because he's a king over all kings. And the Lord of lords, because he's a master over all masters. And this is the song of songs, because it's the greatest song. It's the greatest love song. It's the love of God with his rebellious people. This is astounding. It's wisdom. Yes, it's wisdom literature. A wise man or woman would understand this language and go, oh, this is how I'm going to live my wife. If you're a husband or want to be a husband, you want the character of the king. You want to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You want to leave a gift behind. You want to speak to her the way God speaks to us. You want to treasure her and cherish her like God treasures and cherishes us. And you're looking at a man who fails at that miserably every day, and that's why I need a God that forgives me, that covers my sins. Though they be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's song and it's wisdom, but it's also in the Bible. And it's a glorious picture of the story of the book. There is no greater story. Don't let anybody deceive you. This is the only story. It's a beautiful story. Let's close with Jesus. John chapter 3. This is John the Baptist, the precursor of Christ. He comes to prepare the way. And we're told in chapter 3, verse 28, this is what John says. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And you hear John going, "I'm not the Christ, but I'm so thrilled that the Christ has come. The bridegroom has come." Very next chapter, what's the story of? Jesus. And where is he? In Samaria, outside of the territory of the Jews. What's happening? He meets a woman at the well. In the Bible, what happens at wells? Weddings. Moses meets his bride at the well. Abram's servant meets Isaac's bride at the well. Jacob meets Rachel at the well. And now Jesus is at the well with a woman that is despised and rejected and a sinner. And no, it's not that he actually literally marries her, but he does. She believes on him. And likewise, all who believe in the person and work of Jesus will be wed to Jesus Christ. The book ends in Revelation, and there I will end. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. As much as I love my Lynn, my marriage to her is only second to a greater marriage. Come quickly, dear Jesus, come quickly. Let me pray. Lord, I love you. But I marvel at you how much you love me. I'm in the same camp with the Samaritan woman. I'm in the same camp as Rahab, the prostitute. Lord, I'm in the same camp as all of those who are part of your body. We don't deserve your love. But yet you loved us with a love that came to this earth and died in our place, died on our behalf, took upon yourself our sin. For those who believe in you, Lord, you give us your righteousness. We now bear your name. We bear your identity. And we are longing for the day, that wedding day, when we will be with you forever, where there'll be rest, and we will be naked and unashamed in your presence. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
If you have kids in nursery, this is your chance to go and